Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're in a series called We Want a King, and we're discovering the character of God through the stories of Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings of the nation of Israel almost 3,000 years ago. We hope that through this series, you'll discover that nothing can separate you from the love of God.
All right. Well, good morning, Three Creeks. Hey, every once in a while, I'll throw that at you. Good morning. Surprise attack. All right. Hey, today, after church, if you are relatively new, if you've never been to this before, we've got a meeting that we call This Is Us, and it's essentially an excuse for me to eat city barbecue with you after church and tell you a little bit more about our church. So if you are kind of new, just checking things out, we want to invite you to my house today for lunch. It's called This Is Us. It's an hour long. We'll take about the last 20 minutes to share a little bit of our DNA and our vision. Moms, I know what you're thinking. Yes, we will have childcare provided. Guys, I know what you're thinking. I chose beef brisket and pulled chicken as the two meat options with the city barbecue order. So now you know, okay? So, and if you want to come today, if that is of interest to you, you can just text This Is Us to 97,000, and then we can count on you and have enough food, and we'll do that today after church. Another thing that's very important to me is just being honest with you, and if I have made some kind of mistake in a previous message, or if I said something that wasn't true, I do appreciate the feedback. I want to be sharing things that are true, and this week, my eyes were illuminated to something that I shared with you last week that wasn't true. So before I get into today's message, I want to kind of revisit it. I explained to you that Saul was the tallest, most handsome man in the land, and I likened him to Channing Tatum. And Jared and Nina Thomas wanted to inform me this week that Ryan Gosling is actually the most handsome man in the land. And so I humbly come before you, and I just admit that I want to show you the truth, and I need your help. So thank you, Jared and Nina, for illuminating my eyes to the truth of who the most handsome man in the land is. By the way, a brief outline for today is that I'm going to share a little bit of a message today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to kind of keep going in our series. This is week 3 in We Want a King. And then after that, I'm going to give you guys just a few minutes to pray and reflect on the message that God wants to share with you. And then we're going to sing one more chorus together. The band's going to come up and sing a song. And then after that, I'm going to come up, and we do this every once in a while. We have these things called family meetings. And I get to share something with you this morning that I am overjoyed and very excited to share with you. So if you're the person that sneaks out during the last song, you need to stay around this week, because the family meeting is going to be great. If you're listening to this on Spotify, if you're listening to this podcast, you got to listen all the way to the end today, because I get to share some exciting news. So there's the lay of the land for today. I'm going to pray real quick, and then we're going to get... I'm not going to pray real quick. I'm going to pray. I'm going to actually pray and ask God that he would do something here this morning, and then we'll get into 1 Samuel chapter 15 and see what God wants to say. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thanks for the story. Even though it happened so long ago, you still speak to us through it. And so, God, as we read this story, would you help us, God? Would you help us to get a glimpse of who you are and how much you love us and want the best for us? We pray, Father, that we could leave today and make a change. God, that you would make a difference in our lives today. We don't just want to go through the motions and go to church. God, we want you to do something in our lives. That's why we're here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you got your Bibles, you can open them to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in the first half of chapter 15 today. And as you're turning there, let me kind of catch you up to speed. This is a 12-week series, and I explained to you that it's kind of like a TV show, and that there are some storylines and there are some characters that will transcend each individual episode. And so if you miss a week here or there, we really do want to encourage you to go online and listen to it so that you can be up to speed with the whole narrative of the whole story that we're going through over 12 weeks. If you haven't been here, let me just take 30 seconds or so to catch you up to speed. In week 1, I pulled a whiteboard up here and I drew a diagram of the history of the nation of Israel. And it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, and they end up, the Israelites, God's chosen people, end up in Egypt, enslaved for 400 years. And Moses, God raises up Moses to lead them out. After 400 years, they wander in the desert for about 80 years or so. And then finally, after all this time, they go back and the Israelites get to live in the land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before. The story kind of comes full circle where the Israelites get their land back. But as soon as they get their land back, they still don't have peace because there's all these other nations that are surrounding them that continue to fight against them and try to take the land away from them. And so Israel, they decide to start appointing judges, or God appoints judges. They're kind of like military leaders, and that just has a, it just doesn't work. There's always strife with one of the nations that's trying to attack them. Samuel is the last judge, and the book that we're reading is named after him, Samuel, and Samuel's sons, they aren't good men, so he can't pass the baton to them, and so the elders of the whole nation come to him and say, Samuel, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We want somebody to rule us and sit over us. And Samuel tries to warn them, and they say, we do not want to heed your warning. We want a king. And so Samuel says, fine, I tried to tell you, but he will give you what you want. And so Samuel goes and finds Saul, the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, the tallest, most handsome man in the land. And he appoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And as Samuel departs, as he leaves his post of being the leader of the country, he begs the Israelites to fear the Lord. And today, we're going to find out how it goes for Saul. Spoiler alert, not well, okay? You're going to find out very quickly. Today's message, I would rate it PG-13, perhaps. It's not a story of kids sitting in Jesus' lap that will make you feel good. There's part of the story, I'm being honest, I just was studying it and reading it where I almost had to read it again and go, is that really in the Bible? Like, did that really happen? And what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to explain why, to the best of my ability, I'm going to explain why it happened this way. And I hope that you can get a glimpse of the love that God has for you through some stuff that it's almost jarring as you read it. All right? So 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to find out how it goes for our good man, Saul. Saul, by the way, when he was appointed king, he was 30 years old. He ends up reigning as king. He ends up reigning for 42 years as the king, the first king in the nation of Israel. And early on, if you read some of the first half of 1 Samuel, some of the chapters that we've already read, Saul appears to be kind of a humble guy. He appears to love God and he appears to have a humble heart. Well, what happens very early on in his reign is he starts to win battles. He defeats the Moabites. He defeats the Ammonites. He defeats the Edomites. He goes and has all this military success over these other surrounding nations, and there's peace in the land, and all of a sudden, this humble heart that Saul started out with becomes to be very prideful. He becomes to be very insecure and self-focused, and he thinks that he really is the man. And so 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, let's find out how it goes for King Saul. One day, Samuel said to Saul, it was the Lord who told me to anoint you as the king of his people, Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. So Samuel tells Saul, this is what the Lord's going to do. He is going to raise up you and your army, and you are going to go settle accounts. Other translations say that God is going to punish the nation of Amalek. And let me ask you, do you know anything about this nation of Amalek? This is in your Bibles. You can find them all through the Old Testament. They're called the Amalekites. Amalek, so if you rewind back to that whiteboard that I showed you, you had Abraham, right? Some of you guys remember that. Some of you guys just remember the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Well, one of his sons was Isaac, and Isaac had twin boys, two of them, Jacob and Esau. And I explained to you how Jacob actually is the one that carries on the line of the Israelite people. So Samuel and Saul and Jesus, all those people are Jews. They're Israelites in the line of Jacob. Well, Esau had some kids too. Esau's son was named Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a son, and his name was Amalek. And so Amalek is the grandson of Esau, and Amalek starts a nation, the Amalekites, and the Amalekites become the perennial nemesis of the people of God, the Israelites. They attack them over and over. and over and over and over again. In fact, in Jewish folklore and Jewish tradition, the Amalekites are a symbol of evil. In Deuteronomy 25, it says that the Amalekites did not fear God. They rejected him. This is a people that hates God and rejects God and hates the people of God. In fact, when Moses led them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the desert, when they're tired and worn out, the Amalekites go, oh, this is our time to pounce. And so they come and they try to attack and destroy God's people. And God provides for them and protects them. And by a miracle, they're saved from the Amalekites. But you guys, the Amalekites are the perennial nemesis of the Israelites. They reject God and they reject God's people. And so God is choosing this time to settle the accounts and to punish the Amalekites for their hatred of him. And then this is the part that it's like, man, I got to read that again. Did I really read that right the first time? Verse 3, now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. He says to Saul to completely destroy them. 7 different times he uses the Hebrew word harahim, which means to utterly destroy. And I share that with you because I want you to understand that the command was abundantly clear, that he could not have misunderstood God, that the wires could not have gone crossed, because he's communicated over and over and over that the command is to go and completely destroy the nation of the Amalekites. And if you think about this, there's at first glance, you're like, geez, like it seems extreme, it seems harsh. But I want you to know 2 things. Number 1, God hates sin. He doesn't dislike it. It doesn't just kind of irk him. He hates sin. And God, like when the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites when they were tired and worn out in the desert, that was 400 years before this. And so God, in his great mercy, gave them 400 years to repent and turn and put their faith in him, but they chose not to. And had they at any point turned and put their love and faith in God, he would have forgiven them. There's stories all through the Bible of people that are running and rebelling away, and they turn to God, and he forgives them. He gives them 400 years to turn, and they say, no, we reject you, and God hates sin. And he says to Saul, go and completely destroy this nation. Let's see what he does. So Saul, verse 4 says, he mobilized his army at Telaim. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel, 10,000 men from Judah. And then Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent his warning to the Kenites, move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them, for you showed kindness to God's people of Israel when they came up from Egypt. And so the Kenites packed up and they left. Verse 7, and then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everybody else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and the goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that appealed to them, they kept. And they destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. So the clear command of God is to go and completely destroy the Amalekites, but he captures their king and saves the best of the livestock. And so at the end of the day, he did not do all that God had asked him to do. He attacks the Amalekites, which is obedience to God, but it's a very selective and incomplete obedience. Are you with me? He doesn't do all that God wants him to do. He doesn't do all God wants him to do. And if you look at it, everything that appealed to them, all the soldiers, they destroy what was worthless, but they're very careful to keep the best for themselves. And partial obedience, you've heard this before, but partial obedience is complete disobedience. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. And moms, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about? If you ask your child to go and clean up their room and they clean up 50% of it, did they obey you? They did not. They were disobedient. If you ask your husband to do the dishes and he leaves one pot in the sink to soak, he was not obedient. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. And if you think about this, hear me say this. To spare the best of Amalek is surely equivalent to us sparing some favorite sin of ours. What's your favorite sin? We're no different. To spare the best of Amalek is surely equivalent to us sparing some favorite sin of ours. Think about it. It's not hard for Saul to be mostly obedient. It's not even hard for me to be mostly obedient. But to be mostly obedient is to be disobedient. Saul didn't do all that God was asking him to do. So God hates this sin too. Look what he does in verse 10. And the Lord said to Samuel, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. This blows my mind, the deception that Saul is under. Listen to what happens. Someone told him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. And then he went to Gilgal. And so when Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully after just building a monument to himself. And he says, may the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's command. I've carried out the Lord's command. And Samuel says, well, then what's all the bleating of sheep and the goats and the lowing of the cattle that I hear? It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, the goats, and the cattle, Saul admitted, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We destroyed everything else. Samuel goes, I've carried out the Lord's command. And Samuel goes, then what's up with all the sheep that I hear baying over there? What's up with the goats and the sheep and the cows that I'm literally looking at? You just built a monument to yourself. God is not your God. You are clearly your God. And then you come, you know, dancing into here saying, I obeyed the command of the Lord. And Samuel's like, well, what about the sheep? And I think what I take from this, and as I studied it and read it, and what other people take from this is that sin has a unique ability to deceive you. Like when there's sin in your life, when there's disobedience in your life, it has a unique ability to deceive you. It makes you blind to what's really going on in your life. It makes you deaf to your own sin. You're unaware of it. People that are acting in habitual disobedience aren't usually aware of it. They're blind to it. It's like Saul's going, I did everything right. And Samuel's like, there's sheep right behind you. How can you not smell them? How can you not hear them? How can you not see them? How can you not see that what you're doing is not in line with what God wants you to do? And here's the other unique thing about sin. Sin is so hard to see in ourselves. It's so easy to see in somebody else, isn't it? It's so easy. It's so hard to see in ourselves because we're prideful and we think we're the ones that's supposed to help other people not sin. Sin's so hard to see in yourself. It's so easy to see in other people. And so I kind of just want to ask you the question, do you have anybody in your life who has complete license to call out sin in your life? Who can see it better than you can? Do you have that person? Maybe it's your husband or your wife or a friend or accountability partner, but somebody who would love you enough to tell you the truth about where you're at, because sin can deceive you. It can make you blind. You can't actually see it yourself. Do you have somebody who, if they were to say, hey, I see this in your life, it doesn't align with God's commands in the Bible. Like, you need to think about this. You need to change this in your life. Do you have anybody that could say that where you wouldn't get defensive or mad and think that they didn't like you? Do you have anybody that, if they would say that, you would see it as love from them? I would encourage you to do that immediately, if not sooner, if you don't have that person in your life, because sin can be so deceptive. It can make you blind. Look how blind it makes him. It keeps going. The deception gets worse. Look, Samuel says to Saul in verse 16, stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. So Saul goes, what did he tell you? Verse 17, Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, Saul. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, it was so clear, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they're dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? Look at the deception. Saul insists, "But I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everybody else. And then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, the cattle, the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Saul literally says, "But I did obey the Lord. And I brought back King Agag. And here's all their sheep." They're mutually exclusive statements. Saul is so deceived that he doesn't even realize how stupid he is. Because he sinned, and sin causes you to be unaware of the reality of your situation. He's lying and he doesn't even know it. He says, "I destroyed the Amalekites," and there's literally an Amalekite standing in front of him. It just seems crazy to me, but that's the power of sin. That's how deceiving that it can be. And Samuel knows the truth, and so these are the last couple verses I want to read, and I want to camp here for the last few minutes. In verse 22, Samuel replies, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you've rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. The story just progressed significantly right there. Because you've rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Y'all, God hates sin. He hates all of it. He hates the sins of the Amalekites, and he hates the sins of Saul, and he hates the sins that we commit. He hates all of it. And I want to tell you this morning what Samuel told Saul and what God told me. I want to tell you that you can make 1,000 sacrifices to God. You can give 1,000 hours to God's church. You could give $1 million to God's church, but it matters very little if your heart is not surrendered to God, showed by simple obedience to all that he says. If your heart isn't surrendered to God, shown by simple obedience, all that matters, it matters very little. Samuel goes to Saul. "What do you think he's looking for, Saul? What do you think God's looking for, Saul? Do you really think that God is looking for your religious observances? Do you really think that what God is looking for from you is your tithes and offerings, as if you can earn God's favor that way?" Samuel goes, no, that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for a heart that is surrendered to God. And I want you to understand that last verse, God rejects Saul as the king, not because he kept some sheep and some goats. God rejects Saul as king because he has a stubborn heart that isn't surrendered to God. Saul built a monument to himself. God is not his God. Saul is his own God. His heart has grown in so much pride because he thinks he did it. He begins to worship himself and ignore the commands of God. And I think about this. It would have been so easy, and I think this is why Saul's so deceived when Samuel comes at him and says, "Why didn't you do this?" I think the reason why Saul's so deceived is because he can point to somebody worse than him, and he can justify his own sin. Y'all track it with me? He can point to the Amalekites and go, "Those godless idolaters, they have completely rejected God. They do nothing that God wants them to do. I at least do more than them." And so he justifies his behavior by saying, "I found somebody worse than me." You can always find somebody worse than you. Always. And I can relate to Saul on this. I'm just telling you, I can relate to Saul on this because I have sin in my life, but I can always find somebody worse than me, and that makes me feel better about myself. Anybody with me? I mean, if it's not as apparent on some days like it is others, but I'm just telling you, if I look deep enough inside my heart, inside my life, I can find some sin. I can find some pride quickly. I can find some greed. It's there. I can find lust. It's there. I can find often I'm very jealous or I'm envious of somebody else's situation or whatever. If you look deep enough, if you do a house project with me, I might say a word, you know? Like, I might say something I wouldn't want my kids to say. I'm just saying. Like, I said dagnabbit, you know? I apologize. I'm just saying, like, if you look deep into my life, I'm just telling you that you'll find some sin. If I looked into yours, could I find some? And you got to hear me. If you just answered that question yes, you got to hear me. God hates it. He's not bothered by it a little bit. He's not irked. He hates it. He hates the Amalekite sin. He hates Saul's sin. He hates my sin. He hates your sin. And it angers him and it grieves him. And he's heartbroken over our sin. In Isaiah 50, maybe Isaiah 49, it says that our sin, what we all acknowledge that we have in our lives, our sin builds up a barrier between us and God, that if we have sin, then we can't be with him. That there's an enormous gap that is insurmountable. You cannot do enough. You cannot behave well enough. You cannot go to church enough to cross this gap. That there's a wall between us and God because of our sin. And hear me, God is just. So he cannot just overlook it as if it did not happen. He loves you enough that he holds us accountable to the decisions that we made. And so we have sin and God can't be with sin. And all of a sudden there's this gap between where we're at and where God is that is, we cannot bridge the gap ourselves between us and God because of the sin that is in our lives. And God is just. Listen to me. God is just. The wages of sin is death and separation from God. The wages of sin. Somebody had to pay the price. Listen to me. Somebody had to pay the price for our sin, and Jesus Christ raised his hand. Amen? He raised his hand and said, I'll pay it for him. The only person that did not have a wall between him and God, he raised his hand and said, I will pay it for him. And hear me. You have to hear me say this. I want to be so clear. Jesus, it says in Romans 5:8, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say after we changed our behavior, Christ died for us. It says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that God doesn't love you because you came to church. And God doesn't love you because you joined a group. And God doesn't love you because you joined a team. I love you because you joined a team. But God doesn't love you because you joined a team. We are not in this to try to earn the love of God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? We're not in this to try to earn the love of God. The best you can do is not good enough. Somebody should tell you that if you didn't know that. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed his love for us. What I'm saying is that God really hates sin, but he really loves you. Like he really loves you to the point where while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So while you were still in college, doing what you did in college, that's when Christ died for you. Not when you got your act together. But when you were running away from God, that's when Christ died for you. That's when he showed you that he loved you. When you had no interest in being here, that's when Christ loved you and died for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? He initiated the whole thing. He started it. His love was showed to you before you showed any interest in him. That is the amazing thing about the gospel, the amazing thing about Jesus. I was literally sitting with somebody this week, and he starts going through some of the stuff that he had done in his life and the mistakes that he's made and the sins in his past. He starts going through, and he goes, oh, I just don't feel like I deserve God's love. And I said, you don't. Y'all with me on that? You don't. Like I had to stop him in the middle of his sentence and say, I just want to be clear that none of us do. None of us deserves God's love, but he gives it to us anyways. And is that good? Is that good? Because listen, if we're playing this game to see who can be the best, I'm out. I'm not good enough. I know what's in here, don't you? I give up. I have to go before God with the love of Christ in my heart and in my life and his blood covering my sins. I don't have the right to go and approach the God that Eichen was talking about a little bit ago on my own merit because of my own efforts. It's not good enough. And so What I want you to understand at the end of the day, at the end of this whole message, is if you look at the Amalekites and you look at Saul, that God does not, he hates their sin. He hates their sin, but he does not reject Saul just because he kept a few sheep and a few goats. He rejects Saul because he has a heart that isn't surrendered to God. So for a minute, let me just talk to somebody in the room who has already given their life to Jesus. Let me talk to somebody who's already a Christian, where you have had a moment in your life where you have given your life to Jesus. Let me just ask you a couple questions. What's your favorite sin? Is there a percentage that you're not giving to God? Or is your heart fully surrendered to him? Let me ask you one question further. If you can't think of something, if you can't think of a favorite sin, do you have somebody in your life that could tell you what it is? If you have one? Do you have somebody in your life that could help you know what that is? Is there something that needs to change? Is there a step of obedience that you need to take that would show God that you are all in, that you're not doing this partial obedience? I found somebody worse than me. I feel like I'm pretty good. Is there something that you need to change so that you show God that your heart is fully surrendered to him? And real quick, let me talk to somebody who doesn't, who hasn't put their faith in Jesus before. Somebody who's checking this out for the first time. Somebody who is still trying to figure out if they want to give their life to God. Let me just talk to you just for a minute. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And Christ's love covers everything you've ever done and ever will do. But, you know, Eichen actually earlier, he said, he said when we were about to sing that song about God, you know, and you were talking about heaven, you were talking about all of us being there with God for eternity, singing song after song after song, more than three in a row. Our legs are gonna be tired, man. You talked about it and you said something along the lines of like, we're going to be there, right? And I just wanna make sure everybody understands that in order to have your sins forgiven, in order to be with God forever, in order to join that worship night or that worship day, in order to be there with God forever, every single human on the earth needs to make a decision at some point in their life, whether they're in or out. You got to decide if you're going to put your faith in Jesus or not. And if you would choose to put your faith in Jesus, remember, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, that he hates your sin, but he really loves you, that he already initiated this. And you need to know that every single person needs to have a moment in their life where they choose whether they're in or they're out. And as I was praying, even leading into this message, I was praying last night, I was praying this morning, I just get the sense that somebody in here wants to make that decision today that they're in. That they want to pray a prayer and give their life to Jesus and receive God's love for them. Now, I don't know who it is, but I don't say this every week. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm just telling you, I was praying last night, I was praying this morning, and I get the sense that somebody in here wants to give their life to Jesus. And so do me a favor, would y'all, everybody just bow your heads where you're at. What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pray a prayer. I'm gonna pray a prayer, I'm gonna give whoever this person is or whoever these people are, I'm gonna give you a moment to just respond to it. You can say it under your breath, you can say it in your head, but I'm gonna pray a prayer that would be this moment for you where you put your faith in Jesus. I'll pray and you just repeat after me, Jesus, my sins separate me from you. I need you, Jesus. I receive what you've done for me. I know I don't deserve it, but you give it to me anyways. I give you all of my life for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Y'all can look at me. Listen, if that was you, if you wanted to pray that prayer today and have that moment in your life, I'm just asking the most simple request that you're gonna get today, that connection card that Ben talked about earlier, the one that was either on your seat or the one next to it, just fill it out. Maybe check that box at the bottom that says starting that you're interested in starting a relationship with God. And I will literally just call you or text you this week and reach out and just talk to you a little bit more about the prayer that you prayed today. And I'm overjoyed and excited about somebody maybe that did that this morning. We're going to sing one more song together. And so would you stand where you're at? I'm going to pray for us as I close this message right now. And we're going to sing together. We're going to sing the song that talks about the deep, deep love of God. Because although I got to be honest with you and tell you that he hates sin, I also need to tell you that he really loves you. So let me pray. Father, we are going to sing to you right now. We're not singing to the person next to us. We're not singing to the band. We're not singing to the screen. We're not just singing the words. God, we're going to sing to you, and we're going to thank you for your great love for us. And God, if you need to do some work in our lives, if you have something to say to us, if we are supposed to take a step of obedience, I pray for the person in here that's on the fence. I pray that they would not hesitate, but that they would take that step of obedience that you want them to take. God, thank you for your word, and thank you that it can make us different. It can make us better. And God, I just pray for myself. I do want to surrender all of my life and all of my heart to you because I know that you love me and you want what is best for me. God, we invite you right now into this place. Do something in our lives you haven't done yet. God, we sing this song to you and to nobody else. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to pray with somebody, our prayer team's on both sides, and we would love to pray for you if you want to pray with somebody on our prayer team. Amen? Amen. Have a seat real quick. Let me just take 5 or 6 minutes. We're going to have a little bit of a family meeting, if you will. My dad would always bring my family together like twice a year, and we'd have these family meetings, and he would usually tell me and my brother to start picking up more or helping mom or something. So a little bit of a sour taste in my mouth about family meetings, but this is a good one. I'm very excited to share what God has been up to in our church. It's kind of like a little bit of a, I don't know if it's a status update or whatever. I guess you can decide what it is afterwards. But when we planted our church 18 months ago, our goal was never to grow. Our goal was never to be, like, that was not what we were focused on. We did not want to become this mega church or this big church. That was not what our target was. Our target was always to just be a very healthy church. That was the goal, was to be a healthy church. But you and I both know that healthy things grow. And so what has happened is we have grown as a church. There's more people here than really ever. I think the last couple weeks we've had over 200 people in here. So a lot of you are sitting thigh to thigh with somebody that you don't know, right? And that's, I know we've been parking cars in the grass out there. And somebody told me that was illegal. But I grew up in Africa, so I'm not sure exactly whether that's illegal or not, but I'll take their word for it. We're to the point where if all of us, if everybody who called Three Creeks Church their home, if everybody came on the same Sunday, then we would have no seats available for anybody that you brought with you. Are you tracking with me? We wouldn't have room for them because it's gotten to the point where we're kind of bust at the seams in here, especially when everybody's standing up and you walk in, it looks like there's no seats available at all. And so if you have like a family of five, like good luck trying to find 5 seats in a row. And so I also told you this in the beginning, is that we are not taking our cues from another church. We're not taking our cues from another pastor. We're not taking our cues from a church growth strategy book. There's thousands of them out there. And some of them are good. And some of them have good things to say. And I'm not saying any other pastor or church is wrong. I'm just saying we decided as a church, we're going to take our cues from the Bible. That this is going to be our guide, that we're going to take God's word, and we're going to use it as the example of what is most important in a church. And so even yesterday, I was with our Three Creeks leadership team. There's 21 people on a team that loves you and serves you, all of our different ministry teams. And we were talking about this. We're talking about how God has just grown our church to the point where it feels really full in here. And one of the people on the team, his name's Jared Thomas. Yeah, Ryan Gosling guy, that guy. He opened up the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, which describes the first church ever. And I just want to read you a couple of verses, 2 verses actually, from Acts chapter 2. Again, this describes the first church. In verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And this is the last verse. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. He read that to us and he said, that is what is happening, that God is adding to our number daily or adding to our number weekly people who are coming here and who are being saved, people who are coming here who are finding God, people who are coming here and who are following God. And to Jared's point and the point I want to make to you is that it is the Lord that is adding them to our number, not me or the band or anybody else. Like, this is not, I'm telling you, like, this is what God is doing. And I just kind of sit here surprised almost at what God is doing, is how many people have come here just in the last couple of months. It's been unbelievable. And the Bible is so clear that it is God that makes things grow. You with me on that? It's God that makes things grow. Like, he uses us to plant things or water things, but God makes people grow. God makes churches grow. It is God that makes things grow. And when Jared read that, it made me so excited, because I feel like we use this as our blueprint in planting the church at the very beginning. And now I can take our church and I can read about this church and I'm like, wait a second, God really has helped us build a healthy biblical church, where God is adding to our number and people are finding and following God here. The way that our leadership here at Three Creeks Church is structured is that we have three elders, myself and the two pastors that planted us, currently serve as our elders, and they will serve as our elders until next summer. So I just want you to know, like, I'm not some CEO that calls all the shots. There's a group of people that make these decisions. And on Tuesday mornings, I meet with five guys who kind of serve as an advisory team. They're men that love you and serve you, and they have been here since the beginning, and I trust them. And then we have, beyond that, a 21-person leadership team that kind of does the day-to-day or the week-to-week leading different teams and different things like that. And so we have all these different kind of layers of leadership. And over the past month, we've kind of looked at the statistics and we've prayed together and we've asked for help and we've sought wisdom. And I'm just so excited, honestly, to share with you this morning that we are all so excited to share with you that we will not just be having one service on Sunday mornings, but we are going to have two services. Can anybody praise God for that right now? Yeah. Like, God is adding people to our church, people who are finding and following God. And I'm so excited. I do want to kind of share, well, let me share a few logistics, because I know there are some of you that have a lot of questions right now. So let me answer a couple of the questions right out of the gate so nobody's confused. We have 4 weeks to figure this out. So October 27th, good luck to us. On October 27th, we're going to have two services, one at 9 a.m. and one at 10:45. Both services will be identical. I will be wearing jeans at both. We will have Three Creeks Kids at both. They will be identical services. If you are serving on a Sunday morning volunteer team, let me just tell you two things. The first is that some of our teams will serve at both services, but most of our teams will serve either one or the other, right? And the other thing is that your team leader is going to reach out to you probably this week and just kind of say, like, here's the plan. This is the way that our team's going to look now. They're going to reach out for your preferences as to which service that you think you and your family will come to. And all that's going to shake out just fine. But you can just count on your team leader reaching out to you soon if you are on a Sunday morning team. The second thing is that if you are not on a Sunday morning team, I'm just telling you again that we need you, that there are a few teams especially that they just need a couple people to help make the whole thing foolproof and we can be in a healthy spot where nobody's getting burnt out. And so if you call Three Creeks your home and you're not on a Sunday morning team, that connection card that was either on your seat or the one next to you, fill it out. And at the bottom, I think there's a box that says join a team. Fill that thing out, turn it into Three Creeks Central today on your way out. We'll call you. I'll just tell you about some of our teams and you can decide which one would give you the most life and the most joy in serving your church. We need some other people to come on and join the squad. Let me kind of end this with just kind of a personal thought and just kind of tell you where I'm at as far as let me just share my heart with you for a minute. This is unscripted. We'll see how it goes. I personally I'll just be honest. So when we planted the church, like in church planting circles, you know, you sit around with other pastors and it's like how many people you got coming now? And it's like, it's kind of weird, but you tell them and then there's this like pie in the sky of wanting to tell people that you've gone to two services. I don't know how to share that other than to say like at the beginning, there was this, I don't know if it was, it's probably more for me even than the Lord, but I think I was really wanting to get to two services. And God has totally changed my heart over the past 6 or 8 months to the point where I'm just being honest for a minute. This makes me, in a lot of ways, very sad. I'm kind of going through a little bit of like mourning with this because I'm just telling you, I'm just being honest. Like, it makes me sad. I know that's very selfish, but it makes me sad because I'm just telling you, like, I love where we're at right now. I love Sunday mornings. I've got a rhythm. I have a routine. I know what I do. My family has a rhythm. My family has a routine. Like our Sunday mornings, I go upstairs, I put on my jeans, I put on a shirt, I come down. Morgan says, no, that doesn't match. I go upstairs, I put on a new shirt. I have a rhythm, right? And I'm used to it. And I'm joking, but in a lot of ways, I'm just telling you, like, I love this. I'm settled in. I'm extremely comfortable. I know most of you. I get to come in here. It's great. I love it. I wouldn't change it. A couple weeks ago, I was literally in my car with Morgan. We were talking about this two services thing. And she goes, but Joel, do you even want to do this? And I said, no. Selfishly, no. I am extremely comfortable with where we're at. And even in answering that question, I felt like God reminded me that my mission in all of this has never been to be comfortable. My mission in all of this has been to help people find and follow Jesus. And I've shared that with you 100 times, but I'm just telling you, my heart in a lot of ways is struggling with this. There's 50% of me that is so excited. I'm so excited to see what God will do, but there's a part of me that wants to stick with what is working and what I enjoy and what is comfortable. And I know that there's some people in here that are with me on that. Where you go, just like, leave it be. And I'm just telling you, I've had moments in the last couple days even where I'm just like, maybe we should just not do this. Let's just leave it be. And I just felt God remind me that our mission is not to be comfortable. It's to help people find and follow God. And there's a lot of people in our city who don't know who Jesus is. And I want to create a space for them to come here and find out who he is. Amen? I do. I want to create a space. Like, I got to the point where I couldn't in good conscience make a decision or not make a decision to do this, knowing for sure that if we didn't do it, that it would curb our ability to help someone know who Jesus is. Like, I know that if we didn't take this step of faith as a church, that we would be limiting our influence, our impact on somebody. Like, I know that for sure. And God has just been reminding me that the vision of all this, the mission of all this is to help people find and follow God. Like, we really do believe that the best life possible is one in love with Jesus. And so we've got to do things that make, even if it's uncomfortable, like no matter the cost, we've got to do things that create a space for more people to do that. So in a lot of ways, this, although it will look different, what it actually is doing is it's us staying with our vision. If we didn't do this, if we didn't take the step of faith, then I think we're compromising our vision a little bit. And I want to stick with the vision to help people find and follow God in Gehenna. If I go back to those couple verses that I read you in Acts just a minute ago, you saw these group of people that they were just meeting together and they were sharing meals together, and it was God that was adding to their number daily. And I was even thinking just this morning as I was praying about this moment right here, I just started to think about all the people that are going to be able to come in here and find a seat and sit here, all the people over the next year, over the next 2 years, over the next 3 years, whatever, all the people that might get to start a relationship with Jesus because we took a step of faith and we did something that was a little bit uncomfortable for us. And I'm so excited to see that. Like, I'm so excited to have a front row seat to what God will do. Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to see, like, we spent a few minutes this past weekend. I'm getting a little long-winded here, but that's okay. I spent a few minutes this past weekend with our leadership team. We all got 40 minutes to go and just reflect on the goodness of God. That was the only assignment. Just go write down things that God has done that you're thankful for. And I spent all 40 minutes just writing the names of people and writing things that God had done in our church. I'm telling you, I left that 40 minutes so excited about having another 40 minutes in a year where I just get to write down so many more people that have come here and who have found Jesus in this place. And so I know that this is risky. I know it's a step of faith, but I'm excited. I'm excited. I want you to hear that I'm excited. I'm saying that. There's part of me that's like, I'm kind of sad, but I'm excited to continue to fulfill our mission and vision of it as a church to help people find and follow God. Amen? All right. There's the family meeting, and let me pray, and then we'll get out of here. Father, thank you so much for today's time together. We ask, God, that you would bless us, that you would go before us. And God, ultimately, I pray for folks that are going to come here over the next couple months, the next couple years. I pray that we could accurately show how amazing you are. And that our church would be a church that always lifts up the name of Jesus. Whether we have one service or two or however many, God, we want to lift the name of Jesus. And we want to be a church that you love. We want to be a church that is grounded in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Y'all have a wonderful week. We'll see you next Sunday. Thanks for coming.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.